text is in the Gospel according to Matthew, and in chapter 5 and verse 20. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's the picture. Lord is speaking to those who are around him, disciples and others, and he is explaining to them the requirements that God has, what is necessary for us to enter the kingdom of heaven. And in this particular case, he would be having in mind those who are already religious. I suppose to put it in our day's term, to be all those who already would say, well, I do go to chapel, or I do go to church. Or probably it would also include those who may not attend a place of worship, but who regard themselves as Christian and good living people, who have a standard, who do have a standard. They are sinners, and yet they're able to say, we don't deny God, we don't ignore God's ways, we have a standard. So he's speaking to that group of people, those are the ones whom he has particularly in view. And he may have looked at a Pharisee, or a group of them, and they were very good people. The word Pharisee means separate, that's its meaning. We have a different meaning today because we conclude what we think about them, and it's come to mean that, and what our Lord thought about them. But the word was separate, and they did. They separated themselves all their lives to live according to God's law. And that was their desire, that on earth, that they might live a life so close to the requirements of God as is possible. And they devoted their minds, their time, their money, everything to this end. So they were really very good people and very religious people. So our Lord now says a very shocking thing. He's looking at the ordinary people and the disciples there, and he's saying, do you want to go to heaven? Or that's implied here. Do you want to go to heaven? Well, if you want to go to heaven, you'll have to be better than that lot. Unless your righteousness exceeds, is superior, is altogether better than the righteousness of the Pharisees, unless it's better than that, in no single case will you enter heaven. That is what he's saying to them. And I'm sure that when he said those words, that there would have been dismay struck at the heart of people. And they would say, well, that means there's no hope then. That means that there is no possibility that we would be able to achieve this. We admire the Pharisees, and they were very good people. They were so careful about the law. They were careful about their Sabbath keeping. They were careful about tithing. They were careful about praying. They were careful about all the things that you would think a religious person had to do. And here is our Lord saying to them, except your righteousness, your goodness, and your virtue is better than that. And they say, well, who can better that? Who could compete with a Pharisee? He separated his life to live meticulously, carefully to the law of God. Who can better that? And I feel quite certain that they would feel very heavy-hearted. But what our Lord wants to do, he's wanting them, he's quite willing for them to go into despair in order that they might think, well, what's wrong then? What can there possibly be wrong in the effort of a Pharisee or the performance of a Pharisee? There must be something radically wrong there that this Jesus Christ says quite definitely that if you're no better than that, then you don't go to heaven. There must be something wrong. And he wants to guide them into what we would call, for a term, true religion. You know, the phrase by Joseph Hart in his hymn, I think is a very beautiful, beautiful one. True religion is more than notion, is more than an idea. Something must be known and felt. Not only must we know the truth, but there must be a heart response to the truth as well. The Pharisees knew nothing about a heart response. It was completely alien to them. Now, that's quickly the background picture. Now, the first point and the requirements of the Pharisee. The Pharisee, as I said, separated himself unto the law of God. But he saw to it that he kept his heart out. Now, you may wonder, well, could a person be like that? Well, I can give you an example. Many years ago, whilst I was in Cardiff, and a person not in our congregation now, but came to see me, wanted to know about the gospel, and which I explained the way of salvation to this person. And this person absolutely broke down in tears and remorse and sorrow. And I have seen similar situations, but not many that would equal or be more intense than how this person felt. And I believed in my heart, this person really is sincere. This person really wants to know God. And then quite unexpectedly said this, "You're getting too close to me." She was angry. She was furious with me. "You're touching me. I didn't want that. Don't touch my heart. Don't touch me." You know, I was quite shocked. I really couldn't believe that there could be such a case. The Pharisees were like that. We're quite willing to conform. We're quite willing to be meticulous. We're quite willing to be careful. We're quite willing to observe all these things, even an allowance for our money. We'll give a tithe, we'll give a tenth, and we'll give time for prayer. We'll do all that. But it's all surface. Don't touch me. Don't touch my heart. Now, there is no doubt about their religion in that they fasted and they prayed, but they failed to understand the meaning of true religion. And there is no criticism regarding their energy and their devotion to things that were right. They did all that, and yet Jesus Christ looked at them, and you consider what he was looking at. Take the example we looked at the other day. A prayer meeting in the temple. There's a Pharisee, there's an ordinary person we call a publican. And the Pharisee is very nicely dressed in religious clothes, with all the little things and adornments that went, for various religious reasons, onto the clothes. And a man who would know his scriptures, and would keep the Sabbath day, and was very careful about his religion. And so he has a little sidelong glance at that man when he's praying. And he prayed within himself, and said, it's a prayer that goes in and says, "I thank thee that I am not as other men are." For example, that poor little thing. "As for me, I fast, I tithe." He's presenting himself as a very presentable person to God, in his own merits, in his own strength. And that's how he presented himself. It is a trap. But you know, we say, well, that's a Pharisee. Yes, it's a pity in one way, that we take a little label like that and think, well, there we are, the Pharisees, only Pharisees are like that. But that's not so. This is something that is common to mankind when they begin to think in a religious way at all. And many of the religions will have this kind of idea in them. Well, this is what I do. I've done it. I'm not bad. I'm honest, well, as honest as possible, more honest than that one over there. I do this, I do that, and they list their virtues. There are all sorts of ways you can put it. You can say that whenever anybody is ill, I'm there. Whenever anybody wants help, I'm there. If there's a collection coming round the doorways, I give. If there's something to support something in the chapel, I give. If there's a meeting there, I'm there. But he's saying these things. And his faith rests on, I'm there, I give, I do. It works. Very nice people. not unpleasant people at all. They are people that you can go to and ask them for help and they'd give you help. They're people that are extremely kind, that if you wanted some assistance, they would give that assistance. Where are they faulted then? Our Lord took a long look at them once and he said something like this. Do you know what you remind me of? Graves. Graves of the period. Whitewash on the outside, but rotten within. What does he mean? Well, he meant this, that all their religion was on the surface and outward, and before men, they would pray at street corners, seen of all men, that they were openly and obviously religious to everyone, as a kind of a window, a display window. But when it came to their heart, they had not changed. They still had unclean thoughts. They still schemed. They were still treacherous. They still could be mean to others in their hearts. They had forgotten, you see, they understood the externalities of the law of God, but had not understood the purpose of the law of God, that it was to change them and to make them that they might be inwardly godly as well as it appearing as outwardly as well. And that's why he said, you're like whitewashed graves, whitewashed sepulchres. You look all right and you're very, very impressive. But if we should take the whitewash away, we see nothing there but corruption and putrefaction. That's all we see. So he says, unless you have a righteousness, a purity that's more pure than that, then there is no case where a person will enter heaven. If your religion is only going to be, I do, I can, I am, if it's going to be of works, then you're the same as a Pharisee. They happen to have a religious name, they are the separated ones. If that's all it is, hurrying here, scurrying there, and all the while piling our good works and trying to impress men, yourself and God, then in no case will you enter heaven. Not a single case will it happen. So no wonder he said, unless there is something better than that, then you will not enter heaven. The next point then is, well, what does God want? If the Pharisee is a reject for all his efforts, what does he require? The second point I'd make would be the righteousness of the law. Now, God himself is righteous. He's pure and he's perfect. This we know about the character of God, that there is an intensity regarding the purity and the loveliness of our God, who dwells in depths of burning light. And his glorious character, he's perfect in all his attributes. And there he dwells in eternity, and all creation is in the palm of his hand. And he is our God. Do you remember the hymn? Oh, how can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam. What are the requirements of God? The requirements of God, his requirement is righteousness. You might say, well, I've got a problem now. You just rejected people who separated themselves for righteousness. And yet you tell me his requirements are righteousness. Yes, so powerfully so that Jesus Christ put these words. He says, don't you think for one moment that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Whosoever, therefore, shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So if I should say to you here tonight and say, righteousness is not necessary, then I would be sinning and I would be littling the law of God. Righteousness is necessary. But what is the quality of the righteousness? So we look at the quality of the righteousness which God requires. It's described in a law, a series of laws. We call it the law of God. There are a few different kinds. There's a ceremonial, there's a judicial, and there's a moral. The one that we are mainly concerned with that speaks clearly to us, what we call the Ten Commandments. This is God's law. These are God's requirements. And so, you remember them. I don't know, various different backgrounds or types of services, but in the chapel that I went to for Sunday school, that they used to recite the Ten Commandments before we started the Sunday school. You shall have no other God beside God. You shall not have a graven image. See how those things creep in, even to Christian churches. That's why we don't have images here, idols, or those kind of raised kind of pictures. No graven images. We shall not take his name in vain. You don't use the name of God carelessly. You shall keep the Sabbath day. Even modern evangelicals keep the Sabbath day. This is to do with God. So that now he doesn't want us to remember him with an image. He is an invisible God. The early church were nicknamed atheists, remember, referred to this morning, because they thought, what an ungodly lot they were. Everybody had an idol, but they hadn't. It wasn't natural. Everybody had to have a God. So they were called atheists, because they didn't seem to have a God that you could hold in your hands, or kneel before it. Their God was invisible. And so it was a strange thing for that early pagan century to understand. And yet here it is in the Old Testament. Here is a God who is not represented by an image. And he said, and I don't want an image. Don't make an image for me. And do not take my name in vain. Because my name and myself are interrelated on the Sabbath day. Those are to do with him. Then the other set, the other half of the commandments, regarding our attitude to our fellow human beings. And these are they. Honor your parents. Do not kill. Now, it's in the context of behavior between people and people. Do not kill. Do not commit adultery. And our Lord enlarged on that in the New Testament by saying, it's not only committing adultery, but also if it is in your mind and dwelling upon it. The Pharisees would never have understood that. Do not steal. We can steal many things. We can steal material. We can steal another person's glory. We can steal so many things. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not covet. There they are. Now what Jesus Christ, our Lord, did, he took those Ten Commandments and he brought them for the Pharisees to understand. Have you ever understood them? As if he was saying now to the Pharisees, have you ever understood just those basic Ten Commandments? Have you understood them? And this is how he summed them up. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. So I'm just going into the detail of saying things like this. Have no other gods beside me. Don't make a graven image. It's pretty obvious. Nor take his name in vain. And keep the Sabbath day. He says, let's get to the heart of the matter. This is what God wants. He wants you to love him with your total being, your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, your time. He wants you to love him. That's why those little rules are there. In honoring his name is in order to love him. Keeping the Lord's day, not as a legalistic thing, as the Pharisees had, but in order to love him. We do these things because we would have it as an expression of our love of God. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment, the first group. Then, and the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor, well how? As thyself. That must have been a piercing statement. Because we do love ourselves. We love ourselves passionately. That's why we're easily offended. Because we love ourselves. We have been hurt. We have a tremendous love for ourselves. And for us and ours. And so he said, all right, if you love yourself like that, let me test you. I want you to be able to love your neighbor. Who is my neighbor? Said one man in one place. Is it this? Is it that? Is the other? I'll tell you, he's a total stranger. He can even be a person like a Samaritan who is your enemy. He can be that. Love your neighbor with a quality and intensity that you love yourself. That is the requirement of God. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. So those are the requirements of the law. A Pharisee did not fulfill this. And so we come back to the statement where our Lord says to his disciples and the people round about, he said, look at that Pharisee. Very good, isn't he? He seems to be a very good person. His good works you could listen by the score. And yet I tell you that unless you have something better than that, then you'll not enter, not in any case, the kingdom of heaven. What's he doing? What's he doing to us? He's showing us that we must look elsewhere. It's no use trying to follow the Pharisee. We'll only land in some kind of trouble. There is no use trying it on our own. We'll not be able to fulfill it because we are sinful by nature, and I cannot love God with all my heart. I cannot love as required. I cannot love my neighbor as God desires me to love my neighbor. And so I say, before I start, Lord, I'm a failure. I'll try, but I'm a failure. And so what can I do? And he wants me to say that, to seek elsewhere. And I ask him then, why did you give that law? Why did you give it? It was impossible for me to do it myself. And he tells me in one of the epistles, it was a schoolmaster. It was a measuring rod for you to see that you could not manage without assistance. And the assistance is not another man or yourself or a Pharisee. It is God himself. And lastly, the righteousness of Christ. A hymn that we sang, you must, I'm sure, notice many of those remarkable words. Let earth and heaven combine, angels and men agree, to praise in songs divine incarnate deity. Our God, contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. And these lines here as well. Unsearchable the love that hath the Saviour brought. The grace is far above all man or angel thought. Suffice for us that God we know, our God is manifest here below. He deigns in flesh to appear. Now here we are, widest extremes to join. Now what are they? God, righteous, perfect, pure, ourselves, sinful, vile, widest extremes to join. How does he do it? To bring our vileness near and make us all divine, and we the life of God shall know, for God is manifest below. Now, how are we brought? How is that person who is so far away? So Jesus Christ said, stop looking at the Pharisee. Stop trying to imitate the good person. Stop trying to imitate the person that I had to say at the end of their day to that person. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Stop looking in that direction, but rather get into a desperate situation until at last you cry out in anguish, Lord, help me. And then we come to the righteousness of Christ. Think not, says Jesus, that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So we start there. What does the Lord Jesus Christ do? He said, his one thing is certain. I am not going to belittle the law of God. It stands. And if anybody should in any way belittle it, he is unworthy of heaven. The law of God stands. I am not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but I am come to fulfill. What does he fulfill? The ceremonial, judicial, the ceremonial, all the types and shadows in the Old Testament, where we have the picture of the lamb that was slain for the sins of the people, and the blood taken into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on the tabernacle. All those types and similarities in the Old Testament, we don't need to fulfill them anymore. They are fulfilled in Christ. What do we need a lamb for when we've got the Lamb of God? Why do we need the shadows when we've got the reality? So the ceremonial and the shadows and the types, they are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But nearer to our hearts, what does he fulfill? The law of God, those Ten Commandments, those particularly, Now this is what he does. He comes on earth to live. He is perfect. He is tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He is perfect. He is going to do something for us we could never do. He is going to fulfill the law. In all its detail, he is going to do all those things that I mentioned. Have no other gods, no graven image, not use his name in vain, keep the Sabbath day, honor parents, not kill, not commit adultery, not steal, not bear false witness, not covet. All those things he was going to do in a human being, in flesh. Yet remarkable flesh, in that he's born of a virgin. Yet if you'd strike him, he'd feel it. If you pierced him with a sword, he'd bleed. It was real flesh, physical, not a phantom. It was real. He was here. But he was here for a purpose. Not just to have a survey of the world and take a report back. Unnecessary in the vastness of God's creation. And all of this contained in the mind of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He came for a purpose. He came to fulfill God's law. To honor God's law. So much so that God in heaven says, look at my Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And so he lives a perfect life. Not for himself. He didn't need to do it for himself. He did it for others. So there is a perfect life. Now then, what about all those who have broken the law? All of us here. Some might be able to get away that they've only broken one law. And even if it's the least little department or compartment, a little area of one law, it might as well be the whole lot. But who can say that it's kept the nine and lost in one? We've broken many, maybe all, some, and a variety of them in our heart and in activity. We know that. And that law condemns us. It is my schoolmaster, and it teaches me that I'm a sinner. So now then, what about my failure? Jesus Christ does something else. He stands in the place of the condemned. The wages of sin is death. And he takes that punishment in full. There again, that cross is an amazing place. It was real wood. There were real nails, real thorns, a real physical event. But you know that there are some hymns, and they're lovely hymns, so long as we understand them as Christian people, that dwell primarily and seem to be only on the physical part of it. If we do that, then we've lost. Oh, teach me what it meaneth, that cross uplifted high. There's more to it than the nails. They are there. There's more to it than the bleeding and the death there. There is a depth of meaning in the actual event that is beyond a physical kind of scene. And it says that a penalty is paid for sin in full. That's a remarkable thing. It always seems good to be true. In full, past, present, future sins, the principle of sin, the dominion of sin is broken. He does that. So he's done two things. He's lived a perfect life, and he's paid a punishment in intensity equal to eternal damnation for us all. He's paid the penalty for sin. So now then, for the searcher, for the person who's seeking, for the person who doesn't want that dreadful answer, not in any case can you enter heaven. And here the trembling soul, the Holy Spirit is beginning to work on that person, and they've been awakened, and there is a disturbing going on in the depths of their being, and they're beginning to think, and they say, well, yes, I too would like to enter that inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away. Then how then, Lord? And then the Holy Spirit will say, now look, stop looking at yourself, you'll only see dirt there. Stop looking at other people, you'll only see dirt there. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face. Now what will you see there? You'll see a person that lived a perfect life for you. And it counts for you once you believe in him. You see a person that went to Calvary and was punished for your sin. What do I do? Believe. How do I believe? We call to God. That's what it amounts to. Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I don't know what faith looks like, but in action you can see it. It's It's a marvelous thing. You find a person then, instead of saying, I can't, or I can, I won't, or I will, instead of saying those things from a human point of view, they're now looking at the one who did fulfill. And their eyes are turned on him. Is that for me? And this is what you get. If this faith that I've given you, because it's a gift by grace, so you save through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. If that faith now leads you to Jesus Christ, this is what you will receive. He will take your sin, all of it. Now this is the amazing thing. Past, present, sins to come, future. That's not an excuse for sin. It's a great reality. And he'll break the power of sin in your life. And that sin will be imputed. Trinal word, put in the middle. Your sin will be put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Nailed to the tree. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole is nailed to his cross and I bear it no more. As well as that, when your faith is in him, he's going to put something on you. He's going to impute, put on you his perfect life. As if it were yours. McShane described it in this way. I've got a dress, I've got a garment, I've got a robe. And he described it, dressed in beauty, he said, but not mine own. It's become mine. It is the beauty of the righteousness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What kind of righteousness? If then a person has come, all right, I'm a sinner. I throw myself upon the mercy of Jesus Christ. I pray to God. And what do I receive? Forgiveness for sins. And also God will look on me now as I am in the beautiful life of Jesus Christ. What have I got? A righteousness which exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees. Marvelous. A righteousness which is superior to the righteousness of the Pharisees. That's what I have. Oh, blessed moment when a soul at last trusts the Savior. Let me read you this hymn. It's by Top Lady. There are a few of them here and there in the hymn book that we're not so familiar with. From whence is fear and unbelief? Hath not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for me? If you believe, then why doubt? Why fear? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin which, Lord, was charged on thee? Is there any likelihood that I am going to be punished when he's already been punished for me? Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost thou hast paid. Whate'er thy people owed, how then can wrath on me take place? If sheltered in thy righteousness and sprinkled with thy blood, if thou hast my discharge procured and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payments God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding, sure at his hand, and then again at mine. He's not going to accept two. One is enough. Jesus Christ himself. Turn then, my soul, unto thy rest. The merits of thy great high priest have bought thy liberty. Trust in his efficacious blood, nor fear thy banishment from God, since Jesus died for thee. It is simple. He died as a punishment for our sin. And when our faith is in him, we are a forgiven people. And we also receive the beauty and the purity of Christ. And we have a righteousness which exceeds, far, far exceeds anything a Pharisee or any sincere person might endeavor in their own strength to do. Shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee, and we pray that these words might confirm us in the faith, that if we trust, then we must not doubt. And if we have not trusted, then help us. For thy name's sake. Amen.